2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm going to read the first two verses here. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Ramah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Father, we pray that this morning you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, in and through your word. Lord, we need to be spoken to in a spiritual sense, but Lord, also in a practical sense. And we pray that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit in this room to give our heart and our minds illumination to your truth and how to apply it. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At the men's retreat this weekend, we made our point of focus the life of David. We called the series The Making of a Man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. That sort of idea covered over everything we did. David as a man after God's own heart. And we looked at the life of David in several different aspects. There was David the shepherd, David the warrior, David the friend, David the king. And then now lastly, as part of that series, we're taking a look now at David the husband. And obviously, if you know anything about the life of David, this doesn't make him shine as brightly as some of the other ways. We look at David the shepherd, and we really don't have anything negative to say about that. We look at David the warrior and say, what a mighty warrior, nothing negative to say there. We think of David the king, and overall his reign was very good. There were some bumps along the way, of course. But David the husband, this was one of the areas of his main failing. And his failing here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 has a lot to teach us. It has a lot to teach us about the specific sins of David and how it applied to our own life, but it also, in a very glorious way, points us to Jesus Christ. If I could be so bold, let me give part of my conclusion right now, just so you know where I'm heading with this. Yes, there's something for us to learn very practically and in a spiritual sense for our own lives from David's example. Friends, sometimes we can learn just as much from a bad example as we can from a good example. But there's something else for us to see, that there's a very strong and significant link between David, the son of Jesse, the king we're going to read about here over Israel. There's a very strong link between that man and Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Savior. Because of all the people that were given in the Old Testament, you think about what an amazing collection of men that we have in the Old Testament. You have all the way back, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Moses, you have the great men of God, Joshua, throughout the old pages of the Old Testament. No single man in the Old Testament is so closely connected to David in the New Testament, so closely connected to Jesus in the New Testament as David is. Son of David is a messianic title. In the latter chapters of Revelation, Jesus introduces himself as the root and offspring of David. These are connections that he doesn't make to Abraham, even though he was a descendant of Abraham, that he doesn't make to Isaac or Jacob, though he was descendants of them, not Judah, the tribal leader, no, none of those things. But David is very consciously identified with Jesus Christ. And here's what we see in this, that Jesus is a perfectly loyal husband and partner to his people, where David was not. Now let's take a look at this sin of David. Let me begin by reading again 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It reads like this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the scripture writer here is clearly trying to communicate something. It's time when the kings should be out to battle, but where's David? He's back in Jerusalem. He's plainly just not doing what he should do. Oh, there's other people doing it on his behalf. Joab was a competent military leader. Joab, so to speak, could get the job done, yet there's no mistaking the sense that's very clear here in verse 1 that the writer of Scripture wants us to know that David was not where he should be. I don't want to spoil the story here, but David's going to have a scandal of adultery that unfolds in the coming verses. And it's very common for pastors, for expositors to say, look, this is where David's troubles began. He fell into this sin because he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. If David would have been giving proper responsibilities to his to his responsibilities as king, he would have been out fighting the battles and he wouldn't have been left behind in Jerusalem subject to temptation. And friends, let me say that that is in a sense true. That what we see, the sin we find in the following verses that's going to unfold for us, it's all rooted back in the fact that David was in Jerusalem when he should have been on the field of battle with the rest of his soldiers. That's true. Nevertheless, I don't think you can really say that this is where David's troubles began in this area. I think that they began much further back. David, for many years, had showed his disregard for God's plan for marriage. It started all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25 when David took more than one wife. Now, some of you are sharp biblically. You go to a good church here. You have a good pastor teaching you. You say, well, wait a minute, David. How can you say this? But polygamy was present and in some sense permitted in the Old Testament. How can we fault David for having more than one wife? I'll tell you, we can fault David for having more than one wife because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus was speaking on the institution of marriage, he spoke of Adam and Eve in the garden. I just specify, that's one man, Adam, one woman, Eve, together in a marital union. And he said, from the beginning it was so. God made it clear at the very beginning of the institution of marriage how that institution should be defined. One man, one woman coming together in a lifelong, or at least with the intention of it being a lifelong union. Now, David understood this because he knew God's law, yet because of just the cultural phenomenon, listen, you could say, polygamy in David's day, everybody did it. Now, not every man did it, but every powerful man did it. But it wasn't God's plan, and David should have known better. A long time before this, David began to disregard God's specific plan for marriage. And David's practice of adding wives showed a lack of romantic restraint. It showed an indulgence of his passions. And this corrupt seed that was sown long ago grew unchecked long enough, it would bear bitter fruit. Now, friends, there's a very powerful, just practical lesson for us here. As we have a desire to live a holy life before God, something that's righteous, something that would just be recognized by God as honoring to God's morality, expressed to us not only in the Old Testament, very clearly in the New Testament as well. It's that when sin is dealt with at the beginning, it's so much easier to deal with. Isn't this true? One of the best just practical things that I've been blessed to in my life when I've carried it out is to set up what you might call high fences, high, you know, defenses against things, and not to indulge yourself in little sins in a certain direction. Because if you deal with holiness on that level, how much easier it is to deal with it. You don't have to deal with it until the roots have grown deep. If you have a back garden and you ever have to weed it, you know the difference between pulling out a weed that's just been there a couple weeks, just two little fingers, whoop, it's out. You deal with a weed that seems to have been there for half a year. You're pulling on it with both hands as hard as you can, and it just doesn't seem to come out. David failed to deal with these things of a God-honoring marriage, of a romantic life truly submitted to God. He failed to deal with them in the smaller ways, and now it's going to be big trouble. So, was it a problem that David did not go off to battle and he stayed back in Jerusalem? Absolutely, that was a problem. But friends, that's not where his troubles began. It began with his disregard of God's institution of marriage from long before. You could say that David staying home from battle merely provided the opportunity for this long-standing lack of romantic restraint and the indulgence of David's passions to display itself. It's sometimes shocking. We hear of the scandalous sin of a man or woman, and it seems to come upon them all of a sudden. No, friends, the tendency to that sin has likely been building for a long time, and the only sudden aspect of it may have been the opportunity that they had. Okay, now verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. We can kind of picture David, can't we? Can't sleep some night? You've experienced that, haven't you? You get up, you take a walk around. I've read here that in verse 2, the Hebrew verb form of the word walked there in verse 2, it suggests that David was pacing back and forth on his roof. He couldn't sleep. He was uneasy. Perhaps he was uneasy because his conscience was bothering. I shouldn't be here in Jerusalem. I should be out fighting the Lord's battles. But in the midst of that unease, as he's pacing back and forth, verse 2 tells us that he saw a woman bathing. Now, friends, this passage and this verse, in parts, it's part of some measure of controversy. It's not a new controversy, but in some ways it seems to be fresh. Some of the controversy has to do with, was Bathsheba being immodest when she did this? This woman that David saw, from the later we'll learn that her name is Bathsheba, was she being immodest in the bathing? And I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I've looked at this question very carefully. I don't think that the text tells us directly. Is it possible that she was actually bathing in a fairly secluded place, you know, so to speak, with the curtains drawn, or well, the curtains couldn't have been drawn too much, but David somehow just had this ability to peer in through things? I'll tell you what my wife said. I asked her one time a few years ago, I said, honey, do you think that Bathsheba knew that she could be seen from the king's rooftop? And she didn't even, yes, absolutely. Well, again, do we have any real evidence for that? Not necessarily, but there's just some dynamic that we don't know all the things around it, but we do know that he saw a woman bathing. And friends, David's sin was not in seeing this woman. It's unlikely, or at least not indicated by the text, that he expected to see her, that he planned on seeing her. No, David's sin was in choosing to keep his eyes on this alluring image after the sight came before his eyes. This presented to him what instantly became an unexpected opportunity for evil. Friends, we are held responsible for what we choose to put our eyes upon. Now, there are many things that may pass in front of our eyes, and without a choice, they're just there, they come, they go. But you know the difference between something passing before your eyes and the choice to keep your eyes on something. You know, sometimes that's a difference that could be expressed in some measure of time. I don't know how many microseconds you would measure that in. But more often, it's something that's measured in the heart behind it. And David, he sinned in this. He erred in this. I want you to soberly consider this. David had many wives, and yet here he is lusting after another woman altogether. Why? Now, I don't mean to be crass, but couldn't it have happened something like this, that there's some lust stimulated in David. And David immediately thinks, well, you know, send a message to wife number three. I'd like to see her. But he doesn't do that, does he? Friends, this is why. Because you can't satisfy lusts of the flesh. They are unsatisfiable, if that's a word. It's because primarily those lusts of the flesh are rebellious assertions of self. They're ways that we say, I know what God says, I know what's good, I want to do it my way. And friends, that impulse can never be satisfied. It has to be battled. It wasn't so much that David wanted this woman, whom we're later going to find out her name is Bathsheba. It was that he could not be satisfied with what God gave to him. Now, this same principle would be illustrated in almost a comically exaggerated way in the son of David, that man named Solomon. I don't mean son of David in the sense of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean his direct descendant, Solomon. Friend, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, this is the principle. From David, in a lesser sense, in Solomon, in almost a comical sense, here's the thing. Friends, and I'll speak to you men. I suppose a corresponding principle applies to women, but let me speak to men right here. Men, if one woman isn't enough for you, 1,000 won't be enough for you. You think that, well, you know, sure, this one woman isn't enough, but it's because, well, it's the wrong woman. No, it's not that. The problem's not with her. It's with you. And if one woman isn't enough for you, 1,000 won't be enough for you. Now it's true, verse 2 says that the woman was very beautiful to behold. This great beauty of this woman, again, later identified to us as Bathsheba, that made the sight tempting. But friends, the strength of a temptation often does not lie in the quality of the tempting object. More so, it lies in the state of the heart and the mind of the one who's being tempted. That David was carefully prepared to stumble and fall at this very point. And friends, even so, this temptation was not too strong for David. It didn't matter how beautiful this woman was. You know, I would say that Joseph was more severely tempted than David was. Joseph was tempted repeatedly over a long period of time with many occasions for opportunity. I'm speaking back of Joseph in the book of Genesis. David, it's just this one occurrence here. He just sees something and immediately his lustful heart seizes upon it. You could say that Joseph was tempted far more severely than David, but Joseph resisted that temptation. So friend, it's not that this temptation was so powerful. It's that David was honestly messed up in his mind at this point. You see, David looked at Bathsheba and he said, beauty. But God said, this is going to lead to something ugly. David hoped for pleasures from sin. But that can be like the bait that hides the hook. And friends, we got to call it what we call it. Sin. It's true. We want to say affair, but God says adultery. We want to say love, God says lust. We want to say sexy, God says sin. We want to say romantic, but God says ruin. We want to say that's my destiny. God says it's your destruction. So here, as it continues on here in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and somebody said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, I want you to think of how this could have played out. That David could have seen the sight of that woman. He could have said, no, Lord, this isn't for me. This would be a sin against you. It'd be a sin against my family. He said, I'll resist it. He could have done that, but he didn't. What did he do? He took the next step, verse 3. He sent and inquired. This is following up on the temptation. And this is what he learned. That the woman's name was Bathsheba, and it was the daughter of Eliam. From this, David learned that this woman came from a notable family. She came from the upper classes. Her father was Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. Her grandfather was Ahithophel, one of David's trusted counselors. When David gets the report back on who this woman is, it should have told him all the more, listen, have nothing to do with this woman. She comes from a family. Her father is one of your mighty men. Her grandfather is in your government. He's one of your trusted counselors. And if that's not enough, look at it right there in verse 3. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's married. She's the wife of another one of your mighty men. But that also told David something else. That her husband was away because the mighty men were away in battle against the Ammonites. And all of that made the situation far more tempting to David. David now began to think that that wretched thought, it should be like a fire alarm when we begin to think this thought. David began to think, I could get away with this. Friends, isn't it something terrible within us? That we think that there's a greater shame in being found out than in actually committing the sin. And David felt, I think I can get away with this. I think I can do this without people finding out. You could say that David committed adultery in his heart up on the roof. And friends, that's sin. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Adultery in the heart is adultery in a sense. But now, David understood that he had at least the opportunity to commit adultery in practice. And may I make this very clear? Adultery in the heart and mind is bad. Jesus clearly told it's a sin. But make no mistake about it, adultery in practice is far worse. David should have received the news of this woman's identity as a warning. He learned this woman is related to men close to me. She's married. But yet David says, even though I know this will be a sin against Uriah, her husband, Eliam, her father, Ahithophel, her grandfather, each one of these men were close and important to David, yet he's going to sin against them. And the sin here is in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. In this, the man after God's own heart went against his own heart, following through on a lustful impulse. David ignored every warning and every way of escape that God had put before him. Now, I told you that there's some measure of discussion and sometimes controversy about all this. What people love to debate and discuss was, did Bathsheba give her consent to this? Would this be considered some form of rape? Or was Bathsheba a consenting partner? I've actually dug into the material a fair amount for my own satisfaction. I kind of wanted to know for myself. And if you're curious, you could go onto my YouTube channel. You could search it. I've got, 20, 30-minute video where I kind of discuss this in some length. I'll give you the bottom line conclusion. I don't think that the text is conclusive. I think that there's some reasons to believe that Bathsheba was consensual. I think there's some reasons to believe that she was not. And told David and said, I am with child. David didn't plan on this. Certainly Bathsheba didn't either. This meant that their adultery would be found out because her husband Uriah was away. She sends a message to David, David, this has to be fixed. And so to cover his sin, David first tried to deceive and manipulate Bathsheba's husband Uriah. When that didn't work, he finally had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered. And by the way, he sent the message of the death sentence in Uriah's own hand back to the commander. And having failed to cover his sin, David wanted Uriah dead. Friends, if sin isn't immediately confronted, one sin can take a very wretched course. You see, David had indulged his sensual lust for years. He ignored God's warnings and ways of escape, and he allowed that temptation to finally turn into lust, and that lust to turn into adultery. And then when the consequences of adultery threatened to expose his sin, then he said, I'll cover it with deception, and then I'll cover it with murder. You know, Satan could have never tempted David with that entire package at once. But that's not how it works, is it? It happens piece by piece. And then after Uriah's death, David married Bathsheba. Outward, he looked like the hero. Oh, look at David, marrying this poor widow of a war hero. What a good man. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what I find remarkable about that statement in chapter 11, verse 27? It's the first mention of God in the whole chapter. All the way through verses 1 through 26, no mention of God. It's as if he's not even in view, because that's how it was for David in this situation. But God witnessed every event. God read the intent of every heart. And now his displeasure is expressed. Before it was implied, but now it's specifically said in verse 27, 2 Samuel 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what happens next? Well, David thinks he got away with it. But here's the thing, he didn't get away with it at all. In a way that's both glorious and terrible, and I mean terrible if you're on the experiencing end of it, the Holy Spirit began to convict his heart. David described his spiritual condition in a few of the Psalms of that year or so period after his sin with Bathsheba. For example, in Psalm 32, David describes his condition during this time. He says this, Psalm 32, starting at verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32 so powerfully experiences the fact that David was under intense conviction of sin. Listen, all the joy and pleasure of the sin had evaporated away, but David now knew the stress, the agony of living a double false life. Friend, can I just tell you, God wants to deliver you from the stress and the agony of living a double life, a false life. Look, there may be some of you. You live in a mild state of terror that your spouse is going to figure out the passcode to your phone. And you got to keep it all very balanced. You got to keep it all very arranged in your mind. You can't let go of it. Friends, God never meant for you to live with that kind of stress. But I'll tell you, David was in a terrible place. But may I say also, he was in a glorious place. You know what's glorious about the place that David was in? It shows that he was, in some sense, a man of God. He wasn't acting like a man of God. But there's something wonderful about him being miserable in his sin. Okay, if you're miserable in your sin, praise the Lord. It shows that there's something of the work and life of God in you. Listen. It is a far worse situation to be comfortable in your sin, to be happy in your sin, to be joyful in your sin itself. No. It's much better, even though it doesn't feel good, to have that sense of, Lord, I know I'm not right with you, and it's making me miserable. David was in that place that some of us have experienced, where you have too much sin in you to be happy in God, but you have too much God in you to be happy in sin. It was because David was a man after God's own heart that God was drawing David to repentance and restoration. So let's skip again in 2 Samuel chapter 11 here, verse chapter 12, let me get this straight in my mind, verse 13. After God sent a wonderful messenger to David, his friend Nathan, and confronted him over his sin, David's response is simply this. Verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You know, it's said, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I just know how to read the fellows who are. It's said that that statement of David, I have sinned against the Lord, in the original Hebrew, it amounts to only two words. And those two words and the heart they reflected showed the fundamental difference between David and his predecessor Saul. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he made excuses. He wouldn't get it right with God. But now here, when David is confronted with his sin, he gets it right before the God, before his God. And may I say, this was an exceptionally good response from a man of David's standing in life. Friends, when kings, when rulers are confronted with sin, oftentimes their reaction is off with their head. But David's reaction, I have sinned against the Lord. You could break that statement down word by word and see the wonder of it, the glory of it. First of all, David said in verse 13, He didn't equivocate. He spoke of himself. He didn't even include Bathsheba in this. He didn't say we. He said I. Now, maybe David wasn't the only sinner in this situation, but that's between God and Bathsheba. David's confession has to do with himself, I. And then he says, verse 13, I have sinned. Friends, that's not using a soft vocabulary. You know how it is sometimes? We think we're confessing and repenting of sin. We say something like this. Well, if mistakes were made, that's not a confession of sin. Here's David. I have sinned. This wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error. It wasn't a mess up. It wasn't an indiscretion. It wasn't a problem. I'll tell you what it was. It was sin. And it was sin against the Lord. David understood the enormity of his sin. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Most certainly. Did he sin against Uriah? Absolutely. Did he sin against Bathsheba's family, Ahithophel and Eliam? Yes, he did. Did he sin against his own family? Absolutely, he did. He even sinned against the nation of Israel. But his sin against the Lord was the greatest of all these. Friends, there are no small sins against a great God. And great sins are even greater before him. And that's how David could simply say, I have sinned against the Lord. If you want to read more about David's heart in his repentance, read Psalm 51. It's beautiful. It's powerful. But David here has something wonderful before the Lord. He has a repentant heart. Now, friends, I don't say this out of any supernatural knowledge here. I just say it because I know that we're all people in this room. There's many people in this room who have been guilty, perhaps are guilty right now, of sexual sin. There is beautiful, powerful forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. That's the great message of the Lord. Repentance is there. Restoration is there. God was merciful to David. That's why he says again, look at the response. I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Friends, the forgiveness that God gave to David was immediate. He wasn't put on a place of probation. No, you shall not die. You're going to be spared the penalty of adultery under the law of Moses. But now, he says to him, because you've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord, there's going to be a consequence. And in this situation, the consequence that the child who was born between David and Bathsheba would die. Friends, it's a very tragic and nuanced thing, but the one thing this speaks to us very clearly about. There's forgiveness with God, but forgiveness does not mean that every consequence of our sin is erased. I know, we all wish it could be that way. Put me top on that list of wishing that every consequence of my sin, every bitter consequence, could just be wiped away by the wonderful power and grace of God. And may I say, sometimes God remedies in some sense the consequence of sin, but may I just say, in no obligation, he has under no obligation to do so. And he may, in his wisdom, say, no, my child, you're going to have to live with that consequence. And this was the case of David. Now, I know that this sounds simple, maybe too simple. But for some of you, you just simply need to put away sin like David did. You're on the precipice of that temptation right now. You need to respond as David should have, or you have committed sin, and you need to respond now as David did. Making a full, clean repentance before the Lord. I remember one of Benjamin Franklin's proverbs from Poor Richard's Almanac. He said this, many princes sin with David, few repent with him. If we've sinned like David, may we repent like him. But here's the good news. David, a good king, but an imperfect king, one who had to bear consequences and make other people bear consequences for his sin. You contrast him with Jesus Christ, our perfect king, the son of David. Friends, do you realize that Jesus Christ is utterly, completely faithful to his people? He would never betray us. He would never let us down. And instead of trusting in our own ability to figure things out, instead of trusting in our own strength, we need to put full trust in Jesus. Friends, here's the good news. The most faithful one who ever lived, if you're born again by God's Spirit, he lives inside you. You look around at the depravity of our age and you rightly ask, how can I ever stay pure in a generation like this? How could I ever do it? Here's the good news. If you're born again by God's Spirit, the most faithful man who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ himself, the greater Son of David, he lives inside you. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, can help you to walk step by step, day by day, in a way that's holy and right. And if you do stumble and fall, he'll put you on the path of getting it right again in repentance. So while we learn from David in the Old Testament, we receive the salvation that comes to us by the greater Son of David in the New Testament. Father, this is our prayer. Lord, we understand that either for ourselves or people that we know, this kind of sin has left a lot of damage and devastation. And Lord, we look around in the world around us and we may not hold out much hope for them, but Lord, we know that in our family, in our church family, in our community that we have right here from you, Lord, you can give us the wisdom and the grace to abide in Christ, to rely on his strength, and to cut through the fog of deception that comes upon us in tempting moments. Fill us, Lord. Deliver us. And I pray, Father, that there would be great healing and restoration for those who have been damaged by these sins. We give this to you, Lord, and rejoice in the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.